Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Mark 11, 1 through 25. This is God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And he passed by in the morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses.'"
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we're in our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're kind of to the final third of this whole book. And as we are going to try to wind things up around Easter, we're looking at the place now where Jesus actually comes into Jerusalem. So as much of the book has covered where Jesus is out in Judea, Galilee, places like that, now he's in the city where these sets of expectations are going to clash. The messianic hope is that Jesus is there. He's gonna kick out the Gentiles. He's going to kick out the Romans. And Jesus knows that he's there for the crescendo of everything that the Father has set in place for him from the foundations of the earth. And that is that he's going to be the atoning sacrifice, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to bear the curse that you and I deserve. Either way, Jesus is at the home stretch. He's coming into Jerusalem. Now, part of what you and I need to understand, because especially if you're new to the Bible and you're unfamiliar with these things, is to kind of, you have to grasp what exactly did the temple represent for the typical first century Jew. And the best thing I can give you is kind of a mashup of buildings or institutions in our culture. So picture, if you could put the White House with the Capitol, with the Federal Treasury, with the Pentagon. And put all of those in one building. I mean, notice, what does that represent? It represents the seat of power. All powers, all hopes. It's the hope of God fighting for you, Pentagon. It's the head of the government. Think like the Capitol, the White House, the Federal Treasury. It's where literally everybody brought their treasures to the temple. The main taxes that you paid to the temple. And it was to keep that institution running, because whatever it was, that institution was the heart of Israel. Now, in its original purpose, God was signifying his identification with his people. So remember, we believe in the incarnation. God incarnates with us. And before he became human in Christ, he also was still in a little I form incarnating with his people, because when they were mobile and they were nomadic, coming out of Egypt and moving around, God had a tent. That tent was called the tabernacle. Once they were settled in the land and now they had houses, then God had a house. And even as he told King David, "You're not going to build a house for me, I'm actually going to build a house for you." And David's son Solomon built the first temple. It got destroyed by the Babylonians, and then it got rebuilt. And then now this rebuild of that temple is what's there, and it is really the culmination of everything the Jews hoped for, that they still kind of have something of their identity in the midst of the Roman occupation. So just think in terms of that temple, it represents a lot. And Jesus is going to call it a fruitless fig tree. Jesus is going to say, you're going to see this story is really kind of two brackets that kind of interlock. Because he comes into Jerusalem, there's the fig tree, he's in the temple, and then he's got the fig tree. So this whole narrative kind of works in that. So the fig tree story is integral to what he's about to do in that building. And he's not there about the building, he's there about the activity. So remember, all the whole time, the tabernacle and the temple were given as gifts to his people to remind them, I'm with you, but remember, you can only meet with me if you acknowledge your sin. And when you acknowledge your sin, you have to offer a blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice is going to be a reminder that for you to be forgiven and for you to really get to meet with God, you've got to face your sin. And you've got to acknowledge, my sin deserves death. It's not mild. Nothing I've done is trivial. Everything I've done is criminal, and everything I've done earns me condemnation and death. You want to meet God? Those are the terms. So that's what that temple was supposed to remind them, that God is with you, and you can meet with him. And if you acknowledge your sin, and you own your sin, he is with you, just like what we sang. He is faithful. He is loyal. He is unbreaking. He is never quitting, never forsaking. He's with you for redemption. And the hope of your redemption is really the hope of your neighbor's redemption too. So if you can catch on to that, then that sets the context for what we really want to look at in the passage. So three steps we're going to try to look at first is this issue of what were we really built for? We really were built for integrity. We are built for substance, not image. We are built to be real, not fake. And in that realness of even his reality and his realness toward us, it was to cause us to be just as real as he is. But there's this problem of hypocrisy. And that thorough inspection, the second thing we're going to look at, is going to be addressing that huge gaping wound. Our capacity to fake it. Our capacity to put on a show and to lack real character. And then lastly, that even in that context of that inspection and even a curse and a threat of judgment, there's still a hope of forgiveness. And do you believe that God can move a mountain? And do you believe God can move the mountain of your sin? That's where we want to go. Okay, so let's look at the issue of integrity. So that, remember, if you go all the way back to the very beginning, so again, if you're new to this thing, you're new to the Bible, you're new to the Christian faith, the whole story starts with God creating us to be in his likeness. As he is, he built us to be. His God is good. He meant us to be really good. His God is true. He built us to be true. As he's kind, he built us to be kind. Whatsoever he is, he designed us to be in character. So whatever he is in terms of his heart, his love, his generosity, all of those things, that's what he built you and me for. He built us to look like him. And whatever that is, that's not fake. So going to even to a tree that should bear fruit, He built us like that to bear real fruit, not just to make a show, not just to have an appearance. And I get it. We probably, of all generations, are the most image-trained human beings in the scope of human history. You and I have been trained from childhood in this generation and this culture. It is very much about what you look like. Appearances, that's what matter. That's not God's way. So in this scope of what he's doing there, you know, just going to the tree, and so a lot has been made out of, so if you'll go there to verses 12 and 13. So it says, on the following day, he came from Bethany, he's hungry and seeing the distance of fig tree. In leaf, he went to it and could not find anything on it when he came to it, but he found nothing but leaves. And then it says, but it's not the season of figs. So people are saying, see that? Jesus is unreasonable. Jesus is expecting something out of, it's not even the right time. That's not the point. The people in the original audience would have known, in fig trees, you find things to eat on them in two seasons. When the figs are there, there are the figs. But when the figs are not there yet, because it's not the time for figs, there are these little nodules. They're almost like little like buds. And these little buds, they can be eaten. And in fact, there's a lot of people in the Middle Eastern customs say the buds taste better than the figs. But the point is, it would be a source of food. Here's also the point. For something that was built to be a source of food that provides no food, something's wrong. For something that was designed by God to be a source of food, to produce no food, something's wrong. And that's the point. That Jesus is, notice he finds nothing on it but leaves. So there's the appearance of fruitfulness. The other thing is, remember, these are like little leafy buds. So you would have to get up close to see it. And that's going to be another aspect of the idea of a close inspection, because Jesus, like the people in the first century who were familiar with fig trees, they would know it. You can't see it at a distance. You got to get up close and look in it and look among the branches and the little to see these little buds, because they're green like the leaves. So you'd have to be in there. So the appearance of leaves could mask what's really there, and you need to see it. You got to get up close. The maker intended that what would provide food would actually provide food. The owner of the temple, the builder of the temple, the giver of the temple also understood the point of the temple rituals, that the people that were hungry for God could actually be there and be satisfied. And what is wrong, and the problem was happening, is if you go to verses 15 and 16, and when they came in and entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and overturn the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons, not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he said, teaching them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? One of the things that also, the messianic expectation of the first century was this. When Messiah comes, he's going to kick out all the Gentiles. Jesus says, you have blocked the Gentiles from the one place where they could come to me. So you got to get in your mind. So you know those little babushka dolls, the Russian dolls that go, you know, one's inside the nesting dolls, so that you've got a doll inside a doll inside a doll inside a doll. Get that in terms of squares. If you can get in your head a series of squares. The smallest square in the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could go in there only one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The next square would be the holy place, the actual building of the temple, the actual space with the walls and stone and capped and gold and everything and the curtains and the veils. And in the second square, the priests would go in every day. They would take in the showbread, they would light the incense, they would light the candles, those kinds of things, and they would go in and offer incense, a prayer, symbolic of prayers, prayers of praise, what we do, prayers of praise and confession and thanksgiving and intercession. And those prayers would be offered at the set times of the day. That's the second square. The next square outside of that building would be the court of the Jewish men. So only men who were Jewish could go into that area, and that's the open part that would be like a big portico around the building. The next square out would be the court of the Jewish women. The court of the Jewish women was the place that only women were allowed, but you had to be Jewish. Then the outer square, and you've got to imagine a plaza. You got to get in your head like Red Square in Russia. You got to get like Tiananmen Square in Beijing. A huge place, paved area, that was the court of the Gentiles. That was if you were a Gentile, male or female, that's as close as you could get. In fact, there's even kind of a partition wall about at eye level so you could see the building, but you couldn't get any closer. In fact, that's the place in the book of Acts when they think Paul has brought Greeks in that they are rioting because they think Paul brought a Gentile into the court of the Jewish men, and he hadn't. But that big plaza is the place by God's design that Gentiles could come. And this is what the Jewish leaders had turned it into. Josephus, the historian, says that at a typical feast, get this number, 225,000 lambs would be sacrificed. So when you think of stalls, you think of animal stalls and money changing. Just how many stalls came into your head when you heard the word stall? Did you think a quarter million? How noisy is that place? How disruptive is that place? And the place that was supposed to be the place where, so 99% of us are Gentiles. So if we were carried back in worship, that would be as close as we could get. And if you really wanted to worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of all creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you really wanted to worship him, you could get that close, but no closer. And then the Jewish leaders of the place have turned it into, I mean, how noisy is the stock exchange in New York? Let me ask you this. Go to Christmas week. How busy are the checkout aisles at Target or Walmart? Now, multiply that times a big plaza that big, and then that's where you're supposed to worship? But the owners, the leaders of the place, have turned it into a trading floor, and then there's the extortion component. Because the extortion component worked this way, is the people in charge of it knew, so you and your family have traveled all the way from down, say, at Beersheba in the south, and you've come all that way, and you have your lamb to sacrifice, and they would inspect it to make sure, because it has to be flawless. And you bring your lamb, and they're like, you know, when you were traveling, maybe you dinged it. We don't know. Maybe its hoof got chipped while you were walking it, but, you know, you can't offer that. We have some lambs for sale. And now, like scalpers at a game, your ticket you could have bought for $30 now costs you $300 because it's game day and you're at the stadium. Or Taylor Swift concert tickets that you can't get online anyway. But even if you could get them, but somebody else is saying, you can have two tickets for $1,500. Now imagine, and that's happening at worship. What did God build the place to be? He wanted a place for hungry worshipers to be satisfied. And he wanted the leaders of that place to be actually faithful, humble ambassadors of his grace and mercy rather than being rivals and crooks. What did he build us for? He built us for integrity. And if you can understand that just versus our world that is so drunk with image and somebody looks nice, you assume they're nice, they look a certain way, you assume they are a certain way, versus that training that you and I have had our whole lives in this culture, Jesus is about substance. He is, like he will say in Matthew chapter 5, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Or like it says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. That's literally the idea of integrity. Integrity is where things are integrated and they hold together. If you want to know what integrity is, just think of it this way. All the parts of the system coordinate and do what they should do. That's integrity. Your mouth does what your hands do. Your hands do what you say they will do with your mouth. What your eyes seek is what your heart wants. There's integrity. And then we see also in Colossians 1 that in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Jesus is not image, he's substance. He's the real deal. So in that, just thinking in terms of how you've been trained and what you think God hopes from you, God does not want commerce. He wants reconciliation. God does not want deals. He wants your whole heart. He wants everything we've craved, even when we've craved terrible cravings. He's like, bring those to me. Let me replace those short-sighted, low, creaturely cravings with heavenly, eternal, never-ending cravings. Come to me. Really, truly, genuinely. And if you can always think about it, fruit always is a consequence of a prior process. Why was there no fruit on the fig tree? Because something about the fig tree was broken. And if there's not fruit in your heart or in mine, it's because something in us is broken. Second big idea. So we can get there, then what happens is the thorough inspection really happens. So we see it's the beginning. So at the beginning of the narrative, you see him coming into Jerusalem. So there's the entrance. Back in verse 1, he's leaving Bethany, Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples ahead, go get the colt. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, kind of the significance of what that's really saying. But then he enters the city in verse 9, and those who went before him are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. He's arrived in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered the temple. He went into the temple. And notice verse 11. And he looked around at everything. Now, here's another thing. So go back to remember the boxes? So little box, the center box, Holy of Holies. Next box, the temple building itself, the holy place. Only priests go in there. The next box, court of the men. Next box, court of the women. Outer box, court of the Gentiles. You can't get into the middle without going through all the other layers. So just how exactly did Jesus know what was going on there? Well, A, he is God, so he knows everything, but he walks around. Because he's a Jewish man, he could go right up to the very gates of the court where the building is and the altar would be. And he doesn't do the scourging, the furniture tossing, and all that stuff, which we're going to come back to, until the next day. What is he doing? Jeremiah, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the outsider, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, I will then let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to other gods and go after other gods you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Only to go on doing all these abominations. Hypocrisy. You come to church, you say, but then you live. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? What will Jesus quote this passage? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Verse 11 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus saw it. The owner executed an inspection. Timo, my best friend, used to build houses, and he trained me early in ministry because I would believe very powerfully in the word of what, you know, an idea or an ought or a should. And he's just like shaking his head at me. He's like, dude, people don't do what you expect. People do what you inspect. I've never forgotten that lesson. Changed my marriage, my parenting, changed everything about how I think about my work. People do not do what you expect. People do what you inspect. And God inspects. He looks at everything. Now, when he goes into the temple, here's the thing, looking at everything. We understand this about the physics of ice. You might have a glass of ice water in your dinner or in the evening, but many of you probably haven't seen an iceberg. Now, you've seen them. Now, good news, we have video, we have film, we have YouTube. You can look at them. The physics of ice are the same, whether it's in the glass in your kitchen table or if it's out in the ocean. How much is above the surface? Tiny percentage, maybe tenth. So the biggest, I've shared this statistic before because it's really just kind of amazing to me. And in fact, this happened just recently with a big, called a ice calf calving, I mean calving, an iceberg calving experiences when a big iceberg chunk of ice breaks off the glacier. And it's just recently happened again down in Antarctica. That they said an iceberg about half the size of Florida has broken off. That's kind of crazy. One of the largest icebergs on record so far is bigger than the state of Delaware. So it was 200 miles by 50 miles. How much is above the surface? A tenth. How big is it really? Can we even measure it? The problem of the inspection of your sin and mine is like that. You and I can't even see the whole thing. But how much of it's really there? All of it. He looks at everything. Now that's going to be important, and it's actually going to be a component of the hope. We're going to come back to that. At first, when you say Jesus has seen everything, that means, so like when I was trained in seminary, and R.C. Sproul had a common expression of using, bringing up the Latin coram Deo, that we do everything before the face of God. Coram Deo, before God, before his face. Everything. Every goal, every paper, every assignment, every task, every chore, every failure. Everything you've ever done, you did before the face of God. You just didn't know it. At first, that's a moment of terror. Because you think, wait a minute, God's seen, oh yeah, God's everything. Ooh, everything. Yeah. But in that inspection of looking at everything, who's the person looking at it? My house. Jump back to verse 15 and following. So he's entered the temple, and then he begins to drive out those who sell and those who buy in the temple, and he overturns the tables and the money changers. Because this is really kind of out of character in a lot of ways, because you think of Jesus, he's nice, I mean, he's kind. Again, if you're not a Christian and your impression of Jesus is almost like, you know, he wears Birkenstocks, and he's got long, flowy hair, and he kind of, you know, you might almost think of him as kind of effeminate, and you have this idea that Jesus is really kind. Do not mistake gentleness with weakness. Because now he's throwing furniture. I mean, it's so out of the storyline. I mean, when up in this story has Jesus thrown furniture? I mean, he's tossing tables. I mean, it's just kind of like, wait, what? But as what person? So remember Jeremiah, I just read it to you, Jeremiah 45, now quoted in verse 17, and he was teaching them saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, you've made it a den of robbers. So let me ask you, let's ask quiz, we're going to call it home invasion quiz number one, okay? Home invasion. Does anybody not know what a home invasion is? Okay, that's what I thought. Everybody knows what a home invasion is. If a robber is in, key, your house, what is within your prerogatives to do to stop that activity? Are you justified to throw furniture? Sure, it's your house. If you respond to a home invasion, will any of the follow-up police investigation and ask you, sir, why did you throw a table? Will anybody ask you? Nobody will ask you that. Ma'am, why did you throw a chair? They won't ask you if you discharge a gun because it's your house. I don't know who you think Jesus is. Jesus speaks as if it's his house. This is another little cue. Jesus is the owner. Jesus is the God who made everything. That means he's your owner and he's my owner. What does the owner have the right to inspect? Everything that's his. And that's just one of those little places where it can kind of start to creep in, because you can kind of think, Jesus isn't really that mean, and Jesus isn't really that scary or tough, and Jesus isn't real. I mean, really, do you really think an inspection is going to come? You're gambling with your entire eternal future to think it's not. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this and said, how many leaf-bearing trees will be thrown into the fire because they bore no fruit? How many leaf-bearing trees will be thrown into the fire because they bore no fruit? Jesus gives you another image of that when he says in John 15, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and abide in me and you will bear much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing. But what will happen to those branches that do not bear fruit? They will be cut and cast into the fire. Fruit, not leaves. Substance, not appearance. And when Jesus executes the inspection, it's literally withering. Because now we get to the fig tree reality, because remember, before that, he founds nothing and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. That's verse 14. Then he goes into the temple, and now he's throwing furniture, and then he's establishing again, who is he? Now, the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, are going to go into great detail of more of the conversations, and you'll notice the key players, because remember, what should the owners of the house do? Represent the interest of the owner. What should the leaders, the servants of the house, do is execute the will of the owner. And then we see the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at him. They don't think we serve the owner. They think we are the owners. Which is going to lead you into next week's sermon, but that's next week. So what is the reality of our sin? What is this immensity of it in terms of icebergs versus just what's above the surface versus what's really there? And when you come down to the idea of Jesus cursing the fig tree is really a prefiguring of what he's going to do, cursing the whole city, which is going to be destroyed in AD 70 when they rebel yet again against Rome and Titus, the commanding general, will come in and literally will obliterate it, so that now you can go to Jerusalem and you can find just one remaining wall, because that's all that's left of the temple, because they literally tore it all down. Remember, it's the White House, it's the Capitol, it's the Fed, it's the Treasury, it's the Pentagon, all rolled up in one, and the generals of Rome will come in and will obliterate it for their defiance. And God in Christ will say, and it's obliterated because you weren't faithful to me. How have you lived as if there's never going to be a real inspection? How have you lived as if there's never going to really, really be a real inspection? That is the first place we all need to repent. To live before the face of God is to remember today, inspection's going to happen. Inspection's going to happen, and it could be today, because you don't know where you're going to be this evening. The first aspect of repentance is to remember, he's the owner, it's not me. He doesn't exist to serve me, I exist to serve him. And then that's why we need this third big idea of the expectation, unexpected promise, of even there a shred of hope in what he declares. So, what is distinct between meekness and weakness, other than that they rhyme? What's the difference? Earl Palmer was a man who did some of my training in my early days of ministry. He was California. He was trained at Princeton. He led First Pres Berkeley. An amazingly faithful man of high integrity in an amazingly liberal antagonistic environment. I mean, Berkeley is San Francisco. And he was a very faithful pastor in all of those places. And in his training with me, he said, very importantly, he said, you know, one of the greatest things we can confuse is meekness is we think it equals, gentleness equals weakness. And that's not, he said, you couldn't be further from the truth. Real gentleness is actually great power under control. Gentleness is not weakness. That's what bullies want you to think. It's what Satan wants you to think. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is actually power under control. Let's go to a mother's nurture. Moms, what could you do physically to your infant child? Your power over them is absolutely total. But in under control, what do you do with all of that power? You literally pour out the substance of your body to nurture another human. It's amazing. Power under control. Dads, all the strength you have physically, what you could do. And yet harnessing that power toward productivity and generosity, the power you could use to destroy, you actually use to nurture an entire family. What does God do with all of his power, with just a word of his power which he could exterminate us? But with all of his power, just how much does he work under control, that power, wield it to bless us and give us life and salvation rather than judgment and condemnation? I mean, that's really what you're going to see in terms of what Jesus does. And it's his power under control and wielded for good. Because, you know, here's the thing you don't find. When Jesus goes in, what does Jesus inspect and what does he not find? The fulfillment of the two tables of the law. When he went in the inspection, did he find people loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Not honoring, you know, worshiping other things before him, not abusing his name, not making up rules. What were all these made up rules that they were doing in the temple courts? They're violating the first table of laws. What are they doing to the second table of law of loving neighbor? They're violating that too. They're not loving Gentiles. They're actually abusing and exploiting the marginal and the outsider. So when Jesus comes and inspects, does he find love of God and love of neighbor? No. What does he do? I mean, the very core of our faith is that he's sinless. The Savior is a perfect substitute because it's going to be the great exchange, which we'll talk about in just a couple minutes in specifics, but he's literally going to be the sinless sacrifice. He's like a lamb, but he's like a lion. I mean, there's ferocity in the authority that he exercises, but there's gentleness in what he does. So now we got to go back to the entrance thing and the whole thing, business with the colt. Okay, so if you go back to the beginning of the narrative, he says, verse 2, go into the village, you'll find a colt tied, which no one ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing that? The Lord has need of it. And he'll send it back. And it happens exactly as they say. Now here's what you got to get in your head. A presidential motorcade. A presidential motorcade just screams power, authority, right? You have cars and cars and cars ahead, and you've got the limo, and then you got cars and cars behind them, and maybe you got people outside, Secret Service people, if it's a slow parade. I mean, it just exudes this significance of power. Now, what would you think if they were all on scooters? I mean, can you picture all the Secret Service agents and the White House staff and President Biden on scooters? What would you think of that? You'd be like, that's weird, different. What does it signify about approachability or gentleness? Has anybody ever seen the little fat ponies? You know, the little miniature horses that are about yay big? That's a colt of a donkey. Is what you got to get in your head. So think like one of those little fat ponies. That's what Jesus is riding on. It's not a war horse. In fact, it's even significant. When Titus was at Jerusalem, Titus was on a war horse. When King David would enter into David would be on a war horse. Jesus fulfilling a prophecy. Behold, your king comes from Zechariah 9. Your king comes on a colt, a foal of a donkey. I mean, it would have been such a cryptic prophecy in the Old Testament. I'm sure a lot of rabbis had to scratch their head and say, what's that about? I mean, can you imagine the president on a scooter? It's like nobody can imagine that. And here he is. Notice gentleness, approachability. But then you see these cries, Hosanna, Hosanna, which literally means Lord save. So there's an acknowledgement of the authority that he has, but then he comes in, but powerful enough to do what? With just words to a tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then you get to the afternoon, and when that evening came, they went out of the city, verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Jesus has the authority to speak it. Just like at creation. Again, if you're not a Christian, we just want you to understand who we really believe Jesus is. He's the God that spoke everything into existence. He's the God that spoke you and me into existence. He's that powerful. And with a word that he can speak, and it's interesting, of all the declarations of judgment that he speaks, this is one of the only ones. It's like, in other words, the miracles of Jesus are healing and healing and provision and gifts and blessings. And then this miracle, curse a tree. But what is it pointing to? Because there was no faith, because there was no love. And if there is no faith and there is no love, you should expect the same future. Which then leads to what? Dear God, what can be done? So notice, how do they respond? The fig tree you cursed has withered. You know, they thought, what could you do to us? What about the iceberg? What about the totality of my sin? And Jesus' response is what? Have faith in God. Trust. It's not performance. It's not commerce. It's not negotiations. This is all about trust in him to work, not you. Have faith in God. Truly I say, whoever says to this mountain, notice, this mountain, the mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain of this corruption, the mountain of this temple, this place that is just like this tree, it is fruitless, it is corrupt, it is rotten, this mountain of your sin and mine. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for us. The mountain, do you believe the iceberg of your sin can be melted? I regularly will try to compare it to these two efforts. What if you are in the middle? Remember, go back to the iceberg of Delaware, 50 miles by 200 miles. Could you, if you were in the middle of it, could you even see the ends of it? You can't see that far. And then imagine your effort to get rid of your sin is I give you an ice pick and a Bic lighter. Get busy. How much are you going to get done? Take the same iceberg, and then now by winds and ocean currents, just move it toward the equator. Same iceberg, different power. You and me at work, or literally the radiance of the sun? What's going to happen to that iceberg? It is going to be removed, but not by you or me. Whoever does not doubt but believes in his heart, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive, because that's my great mission. What if you stand praying, forgive, because if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Are you nursing a grudge against anybody? Whatever that is a smaller iceberg compared to what you and I have done to our Maker. And Jesus says, this mountain can be thrown into the sea. The essence of what we hope for. Who can possibly pick up a mountain of corruption to throw it away? Jesus can. Do you trust in him so that what is happening is the very essence of what we hope? The New Bible Commentary, one writer said this, moving mountains is a phrase used by the rabbis to describe overcoming the seemingly impossible difficulty. William Lane, in a different Bible New Testament commentary series, said this, the person who bows their head before the hidden glory of God in the fullness of faith does so, that means you or me potentially, we bow our heads in faith, we do so in the certainty that God can deal with every situation any difficulty, and that with him, nothing is impossible. What you and I cannot remove, our own guilt, our own selfish desires, the things we want that we know we shouldn't want, but we still want them. The things we good things we don't want that we know we should want. Those things that you and I cannot change in one bit, Jesus can. That is the core of the Christian faith, is that when faith, we trust Jesus to do the things we can't do. That's what's happening in his death. Now, that atoning sacrifice that whole temple's pointing to is to literally take away all of it. The resurrection is the display of his power to change what you can't change, death. What can Jesus do? He can take away guilt. He can change what you and I can't change. That's why I wanted us to have our assurance of pardon from Titus. So last thoughts. If you don't have a Bible, look at your worship folder. From Titus 2, there's so much in here that's beautiful, but the grace of God has appeared before it brings salvation for all kinds of people. Training us, here's integrity. What does the gospel train us to do? To be people of integrity. We would renounce what's ungodly and worldly passions. We'd live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. But we have a hope. Why? Because we're waiting the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus, who did what? Gave himself into our place for us. To do what? To redeem us. The Greek is every lawless deed. Panta, meaning everything. All godlessness, all lawlessness, every lawless deed. And to purify us as his very own people. To do what? That we'd be eager to do what's good. Talk about integrity. We've gone from being selfish to by him working, because him doing what you and I can't do, what happens? The guilt for all the iceberg is gone. The iceberg's obliterated. The goodness you and I can never conjure up, he freely gives us. I mean, what is the fruit of the Spirit? And what does that mean? God working. Notice the fruits. Love. How about this? Goodness. He does it, what you and I can't do. And then, therefore, what does that render us into people? What kind of people will we become? We're eager to do what's good. Because he's the God that did all that to save somebody like me. I am a fruitless fig tree. I deserve to be cursed right and withered right to the roots. He, a mountain of corruption, could speak it away into the sea. And trusting him, what now happens? A complete realignment takes place. If he can do that, what kind of hope does that give you? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this gracious. Thank you, Lord, for your love, that, Lord Jesus, you are willing in love to do, to be our substitute in all things, to cleanse us from every failing, to credit us with every one of your successes. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. It's not, you don't give an earthly kingdom to the powerful who earn it. You give a heavenly kingdom to people like us who don't deserve it but cry out to you in faith, even when we're guilty and ruined and helpless. And then thank you, Lord Jesus, that your power to change things, that by prayer and faith, you could change us. Please, blessed Holy Spirit, bear your fruit of love and faith and goodness in us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.